21, verses 1 to 8. And that's also printed in your order of the day. So Revelation 21, verses 1 to 8. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death.
Recently, we took out Amazon Prime because we want next day delivery. And soon it will be Prime Air drones delivering your order within 30 minutes. And on social media we post something, don't we, and expect immediate response with likes and shares and comments. In our culture of instant gratification and response, we are increasingly conditioned to think only of now. Everything is now, no waiting. And so any talk about what happens when you die, about the distant future, about eternity, it might not seem to be a great motivator to action. But such things are really not so far away, are they? I celebrated my 50th birthday last month. Can you believe it? What was that comment? My dad died when he was 63, my mother-in-law when she was 65. Another 13 or 15 summer holidays, it doesn't seem that much to me. Perhaps a few more. I mean, these things are not as far away as we might like to think. And Psalm 90 verse 12 says, Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. The wise person realizes that this life will soon be over and makes preparations for the next, not just for next week. But the end of chapter 20 left a pretty big loose end hanging. So it ended in verse 15 by revealing what will happen to those whose names are not found written in the book of life. They'll be thrown into the lake of fire. But what about those whose names are written in the book of life? So what will happen to them? So they'll be saved from the lake of fire, but for what? Well, that is what the final two chapters reveals. So this final vision begins in 21 verse 1 with the words again, Then I saw. And the vision runs through to 22 verse 5. If you've got a Bible open, you'll see that. Then 22 verse 6 to the end is God's final appeal. And you'll see from the outline there, we've got 3 points, but we'll spend most of our time on the first one. Firstly, God's new world. 21 verse 1 says, Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. What God has in store for his people in eternity is life in a new world. A world that is not just spiritual, but physical. A new heaven and a new earth. So not just floating around in some ethereal existence, contrary to popular misconception. This present creation will be completely renewed, made new. So as God proclaims there in verse 5, he says, "Behold, I am making everything new." And the sense of the Greek word there translated new, it doesn't mean God will abandon this creation, put it in the bin, start again from scratch, and create everything again out of nothing. It doesn't mean that. It means the new universe will be this one, radically transformed and renewed. And it follows the same pattern as these bodies of ours. So this body of mine will pass away. It will die, it will decay. But when Christ returns, God isn't going to start again from scratch with me. God will raise my mortal remains in a transformed resurrection body. A body to die for. So, recognizably me, but transformed. Our oldest boy has Down syndrome and autism. And I remember a while back our youngest kid, Nelson, was getting quite excited. Because he was saying about how amazing it would be one day to meet his older brother in a new resurrection body without any of his disabilities, able to eat normally, to talk normally. And so with these bodies of ours, there is transformation, but there is continuity between the old and the new. And it's like the continuity between a seed and the plant that grows from it. Well, that is going to happen on a macro scale with the whole universe. And Romans 8 draws that parallel. If you are a Christian, is it your hope that one day you will go to heaven? If so, I'm afraid you have been misled. Because in the end, you are not going to go to heaven. God has got much, much bigger plans for you than that. And that is life in this new world. You see, heaven is a spiritual reality. If you're a Christian, if you die tomorrow, you will go to heaven. As Paul says in Philippians 1, he says that you will be with Christ, which is better by far, better than life here. But that is just an intermediate state. So heaven is a stop on the journey. It is not the final destination. The final destination is the universe that God will raise from the ashes of this one, where you will live forever in a resurrected body. In the early centuries of the Christian church, there was a widespread heretical movement called Gnosticism. And it taught, among other things, that physical matter was evil, and that the ultimate would be one day that you would leave behind this evil physical body and this physical universe, and you would escape as a soul into an ethereal existence with God. That is a heresy which has proved remarkably resilient, not just in the secular media, but also in Christian thinking. Nuts and bolts, peaches and cream, heaven and hell. We make the association without even thinking. But heaven and hell are not actually the two options we face eternally. The alternatives are life in the new universe and hell. But given that's a bit of a mouthful, heaven can be used as a useful shorthand, as we are here today, as long as we've got that sort of content in mind. And what a place it will be. In fact, it's so hard to imagine that John has to resort to telling us what is not there. So verse 1, he says, "The sea was no more," which doesn't mean there will be no sailing in God's new world, though I'm sure there will be no jet skis. What a menace those things are. But sea in the Bible is an image for the forces that threaten God's people. So all the threats of the old world will be no more. So a lot of people are going to be out of a job. No policemen, because there'll be no more crime. No soldiers, because no more war. No doctors, no surgeons, no nurses. No prison wardens, no security guards. No undertakers, no judges. No watchmakers, no firefighters, no ambulance drivers. And on it goes. Verse 4 says, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Imagine that. No tears. Why? Well, because there's nothing to be sad about anymore. No loss, no disappointment, no heartache, no stress, no tragedy, no boredom, and no death. Imagine that. No more funerals, no more separation, no more getting ill and old. New Year's Eve last year, we were returning from holiday in Sweden, and we just landed when we got a phone call to say that my mother had died. Very suddenly, she'd had a stroke and had died. And death is a terrible thing. Separation is a terrible thing. And not having the chance to say goodbye, it's really hard. Same thing happened with my dad. Just got a phone call to say he'd died. But for the Christian, we know that any goodbye is not final anyway. That as Jesus' people, we will meet again. And when that reunion happens, it will be forever. No more goodbyes. Verse 2, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. In chapter 21, verse 9, if you've got a Bible open, this isn't in your sheet, but verses 9 through to 22, verse 5, John is taken on a guided tour of this new city. And on one level, the city is just another way of picturing this new world where God's people will live. So it's the same idea as the new heaven and new earth, but just uses a different image, different picture. Notice in verses 2 and verse 10 that rather than us going up to heaven, the new world comes down to us. And John is shown around the wall, and he's shown around the gates and the foundations. Now, bear in mind this is a vision. So we're not saying that if a webcam could beam back images from the future, this is exactly what would appear on the screen. God is revealing the future symbolically. The city tells us it's a place of community. So it's not just me and God, but with God's people. So the Bible story begins in a garden with two people, ends in a garden city with a countless population. So the ultimate is, this is the ultimate community. It's also a place of security. So again, if you've got a Bible open, you can see just down in verse 12 of chapter 21 that it had a great high wall. And in verse 25, there's this detail that its gates will never be shut by day and there'll be no night there. So no threats, no dangers anymore. Imagine living in a world in which you didn't need to lock your house when you went out, didn't need to lock your car. It's this idea of total security, total safety. Some years ago, Tony Blair was speaking about terrorism, and he talked of defeating terrorism utterly and, quote, ridding our world of this evil once and for all. Really? I mean, it's good rhetoric, isn't it? But just wishful thinking. I mean, terrorism will always be with us. No politician can rid the world of that, and it's ridiculous to claim that you can. Life in this rebel world is always going to involve terrorism and illness and poverty and death, and we can do our best, and we should do our best to alleviate suffering, but we can never get rid of it. But God can, and he will, in the new world. As chapter 22 begins, this tour reaches the city centre. 22 verse 1 says, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life. Remind you of anything? Remember how the whole human drama began? Back in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 2, a river flowed out of Eden. In the middle of the garden was the tree of life. But because of their disobedience, those first people were banished from the garden and from access to the tree of life. And the whole Bible story is about how God has made a way back for us to the tree of life, a picture of his eternal blessing, of life lived without the curse of Genesis 3 hanging over it like a dark cloud. So 22 verse 3 here says, no longer will there be anything accursed. Isn't there in all of us a deep-rooted longing for life in this sort of place? We yearn for it, don't we? We ache for it. Because as Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, God has put eternity in our hearts. And that is maybe part of why we long for summer holidays in idyllic locations. Maybe that's why travel companies use photos of paradise islands to sell their wares. Because the very concept, it taps into something deep inside us. That we have a sense that we were created for such a place. And at best, holidays on Paradise Island, they can give us a tiny foretaste of the future and make us long for it more. Or at worst, they become a substitute for it and a replacement for the materialist whose hopes are limited to this world. When life is hard, when maybe work is getting on top of you, don't you find yourself thinking of your next holiday in order to keep yourself going? As Christians, we need to be thinking often about the new world if we are to keep going in faith. When did you last think beyond the next holiday to eternity? In the film Collateral, which I'm not recommending you watch, but anyway, Max is a cab driver, and he's lived a mundane life driving cabs for 12 years. And in one scene, he's giving a lift to a stressed out, high-powered lawyer. And he tells her that she needs a vacation. And she replies, well, when was the last time you took a break? And Max says, I go on vacation all the time. And she says, how often? And Max takes down a postcard of an idyllic island that he keeps above the sun shield in the car. And he says, a dozen times a day. My favorite spot, my own private getaway. Things get heavy for me. I take 5 minutes out and I just go there. When did you last take 5 minutes out and go to the new heaven and earth in your mind? Wouldn't that be a good thing to do each day, just for a few minutes? But the key thing about God's new world is not just the place. Because life is about relationship, not just location, location. And I'm sure, like me, you've had the experience of being in some of the most beautiful places in the world, but being miserable because relationships have gone wrong or because you were lonely. Because life is about relationship. And ultimately, relationship with God. That is what we were created for. And that is the reality at the heart of God's new world. So if you look at verse 3. It says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. And they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. This is the ultimate blessing that the plot line of the whole Bible is heading towards. When the first humans disobeyed God's banishment from the Garden of Eden, it meant banishment from the presence of God. God symbolically returned, didn't he, to dwell among his people in the tabernacle, then in the temple, but it was restricted access. And then in Jesus, he came to dwell among us, but restricted to one place at a time. Then through the Holy Spirit, he's come to dwell in and among us as his people. But these are only shadows of the reality to come in the new world, which is God living with us. The key thing about the new city is that God is there. So in verse 22, it says, the Lord is the temple. And verse 23, that his glory floods the city with light. Notice how intimate the relationship, verse 4. Of chapter 21 says he will wipe away every tear from their eye. Such intimacy and loving care. Verse 7, God says of one of the conquerors, I will be his God and he will be my son. In 22:4 it says of his people that they will see his face. That isn't relationship at distance, that is closeness. And 22:4 says that his name will be on their foreheads. In the Old Testament, God's name was on the forehead of the high priest. But now all of God's people will enjoy intimate fellowship with God, serving him as priests, and verse 5, reigning with him as kings. Isaac Asimov, the American scientist and author, he said, I don't believe in an afterlife, so I don't have to spend my whole life fearing hell or fearing heaven even more. For whatever the tortures of hell, I think the boredom of heaven would be even worse. that in God's new world, boredom will be banished. We will finally get to enjoy the purpose for which we were created, life with God at the centre. God has made us for relationship with Him. And the breakdown of that relationship is the source of all our sorrows, and its restoration will be the source of every blessing. Home as a concept is a place of security, a place of love. And the very idea of home, it taps into some of our deepest longings, doesn't it? So whether it's E.T. saying, E.T. go home, if you remember that old film, or whether it's IKEA telling us that home is the most important place on earth, we long for home. And that longing is an echo of our longing for our eternal home, which God has planted in us. And that is why we will never feel fully at home on this planet, because home is elsewhere. This is our true home, with God in His new world forever. This is what lies ahead for God's people. For God's people who keep going in faith in the face of all the struggles and the temptations. Just look at verse 7. It says, "The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God and he will be my son." Each of the letters to the seven churches back in chapters 2 and 3 ends with salvation promises to the one who conquers. And it's a wonderful promise, but it also contains a warning that the promise is conditional on conquering. And that implication is spelt out in the next verse here in verse 8. It says, but, verse 8 continues, as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake of fire that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. It's easy to gloss over that list and to miss the point. The list is not random. The list is picking up on sins that were plaguing the first century churches of chapters 2 and 3. So, for example, in chapter 2, verse 10, God urges the church in Smyrna not to fear opposition. Well, the cowardly here in verse 8 are those who refuse to take a stand for Christ, who prove faithless. Or sexual immorality and idolatry were infecting the churches through false teaching. And liars conveys the idea of people who profess Christian faith, but whose lives or beliefs deny it. The concept is widespread in John's letters. For example, in 1 John 2:4, it says, "Whoever says, 'I know Jesus,' but doesn't keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him." In 1962, Phil Knight set up a sportswear company called BRS, Blue Ribbon Sports. And then one day he met an advertising student called Carolyn Davidson, and he asked her if she would design a logo to be placed on the side of his company's sports shoes. And she came up with a design. He paid her $35, and the logo became known as the Swoosh. That year, the company changed its name from BRS to Nike. But why Nike? Well, in Greek mythology, Nike is the winged goddess of victory. And the swoosh isn't a tick, it represents one of her wings. So the Nike swoosh stands for victory. Indeed, in Greek, Nike is the word for victory or conquest. Whenever you see the Nike logo, think of Revelation. Because Nike is what this book is all about. The Greek verb that comes from Nike, nikao, it occurs 24 times in the New Testament. 15 of them are in the book of Revelation. It's one of the central themes of the book. It's a term with military association. So if it makes you think of William the Conqueror, if it conjures up ideas of battle, war, you're thinking along the right lines. As Christians, we are involved in a spiritual battle. It is far from being the easy option or the crutch. And the challenge of this book of Revelation to us as local churches and as individuals is, will we be those who will conquer? Because this eternal blessing is for those who do. Eternity, eternity, where will you spend eternity? faced with these contrasting eternal futures, our first instinct is probably to think, I need to warn my loved ones, my friends, my colleagues, my neighbours, and that is a good instinct, and it's a right and loving response. And if you've been brought along today by a Christian friend, it is because they love you and they care for you that they want you to hear the good news of Jesus. They want you to be part of God's new world, not in the lake of fire. But in the first place, the message of this letter is to encourage those who already profess faith and to encourage them to keep going. To warn them about the consequences of compromising and giving up. And so if we call ourselves Christians today, the lesson here is for us that this eternal perspective is what we need if we are going to conquer and overcome. And if we just keep our heads down and we just think about today and tomorrow, the car is not getting the fuel it needs to keep going. The car of faith runs on the fuel of eternity. Notice secondly, and much more briefly, that eternity is not just about God's new world, but about God's new people. Part of the motivation to keep going in obedient faith is seeing what we will one day become. Now, I confess I don't actually know what goes through the mind of the average caterpillar, but it's not going to stop me speculating. I guess a caterpillar must have times when it gets really, really fed up. Okay? I mean, wouldn't you? You're crawling there along a leaf all day. You're at the mercy of every bird that happens to come along, flying by, wanting some food. And it must have times when it feels like giving up. But then it sees a stunningly beautiful butterfly flutter past with its iridescent wings, enjoying the freedom of the skies. And the caterpillar says to himself, keep going, mate. It's going to be worth it. That's what you're going to be like one day. Don't forget where you're heading. You're on a journey from egg to caterpillar to chrysalis to butterfly. And so with ourselves, it's easy to get discouraged, to get disillusioned when we look at the state of our own lives or those around who profess faith, and it's easy to feel, what's the point? I mean, let's face it, we're just caterpillars. We're nothing more. But in chapter 21, God reveals what his people will one day become. And he uses two pictures. The first is the picture of the bride. Back in 17, verse 1, an angel says, come, I'll show you the judgment of the great prostitute. And the whore, the prostitute, pictured the world in all its ugly rejection of God. Now here in verse 9 of chapter 21, an angel says to John, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Described here in verse 2 as a bride adorned for her husband. What a contrast between the whore and the bride. And what a contrast to the churches of chapters 2 to 3 with all their problems and all their imperfections. It's like one of those Purcell ads with the kid covered in muck and then the same rugby shirt spotlessly white. On that day, we won't just be forgiven through Christ, but we'll also be completely free of sin. And that prospect is a motivation to godly living now. To live in line with the person you will one day be. To live as those who one day will be as pure as God. Peter makes this link in 2 Peter 3. Passage about eternity, he says this, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for the coming of the day of God? According to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. He's saying, you will be righteous then, so live righteously now. The second picture of what God's people will be like is actually the glorious city. So if you look in verse 2, it says, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. The bride and the city are pictures of the same thing, of God's new people. So if you look in verse 9, the angel says to John, come, I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. But then in verse 10, what he shows him is actually the holy city, Jerusalem. Do you see how the bride and the city are two different pictures of the same reality? God's people as they will be. hope that's not too confusing. You might be thinking, well, hang on a minute. I thought we were saying before that the city represented the place where God's people will live. And now you're saying it represents the people themselves. Which is it? I think the answer is it's both. That the metaphor works on both levels. You might say it's a bit strange, isn't it, to picture people as a city. But elsewhere, of course, in the New Testament, God's people are likened to a temple that God is building. So it's just an extension of that. Once you see this, it makes sense of some of the details. For example, in chapter 21, verses 15 to 17, you've got these detailed measurements of the city. So it's a perfect cube in verse 16. Each side measures 12,000 stadia. In verse 17, the wall measures 144 cubits. The figures echo the numbers back in chapter 7, which symbolized the full number of God's people. So if you're sitting there converting stadia and cubits into metric or imperial, you'll just miss the symbolic point completely. It speaks of security, that the full number of God's true people will be there. Same point in verses 18 to 21 with the foundations made of different kinds of precious stones. These 12 stones were on the breastplate of the high priest in the Old Testament. They represented the 12 tribes of Israel. So the precious stones represent all God's people will be there. The materials the city is made of, they also speak of how God's people will reflect his glory. Verse 11 says, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel. When you go past a building site, of which there are a good number around where we're based in Canary Wharf, there's always this huge hoarding with a picture on it of what they're building. So it's a computer-generated image of what the building will be like when it's finished. But all you see at the moment is dirt and bricks and holes in the ground. It looks a complete mess. It's chaos. But that picture lifts your eyes to what the finished construction will be like. And I'm sure the picture is motivating for the builders as well as reassuring for prospective buyers. In this vision, God gives us his picture of what his people will one day be like. When we look at our own lives at the moment, when we look at the state of the church, we may be tempted to despair. But this picture of the finished construction is given us to encourage us to pursue godliness, to live transformed lives, reflecting what we will be like in the age to come. But is what this vision is depicting, is it really going to happen? I mean, isn't this just wishful thinking? Isn't it sort of whistling in the dark, escapism? I mentioned Max, the cab driver in Collateral. In addition to his postcard, he also has this dream that one day he's going to have his own limo company. But he's had that idea for the past 12 years, and it's pretty obvious it's never going to happen. As with the postcard, it's just his way of keeping himself going. And it's fairly harmless, but it's just escapism. Well, couldn't you accuse the Apostle Paul of the Apostle John of the same thing? He's indulging in the same sort of escapism just to make it through his time of exile on the island of Patmos. In chapter 22, the final chapter, verse 6, God reminds us that this isn't just a dream the Apostle John had. It's not wishful thinking. It is a revelation from God. And so it says it is trustworthy and true. We have Jesus' words on it. His word on it. The Jesus who died and was raised and is coming soon. And that coming soon of Jesus is a repeated refrain in the final section. So 22:7, Jesus assures us, he says, behold, I'm coming soon. Also in verse 12 and verse 20. How does his coming fit into all this? Well, his coming is what will bring all this about. We might say, well, it's 2,000 years now since Jesus said he'd be coming soon. Well, soon could mean that when he does come, it will be sudden. Or it could be the idea that there's now no other big event that needs to happen in God's plan. And so it's imminent. Or it could just be a way of viewing time from God's perspective. For God, for whom a day is like 1,000 years. But the point is that come he surely will. He is, as he says in verse 13, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. That is, he is sovereign. Everything falls under his control. Nothing can stop him. As God's people, we should long for that day. In the final chapter, chapter 22, verse 17, it says, "The Spirit and the Bride say, 'Come.'" Verse 20, "Surely I'm coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." That should be our daily longing. That should be our daily prayer. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Our youngest boy, Nelson, ordered a fidget spinner the other day. And the first thing he did when he ordered this thing was to draw up a calendar so he could cross off the days as they went by until this wretched thing would come. And he can hardly wait. Well, what lies ahead for us is surely best than even the best fidget spinner. And we should have something of that childlike sense of expectation and anticipation. And if we do, it will keep us focused on what ultimately matters. As people around us frantically try to work through their bucket lists and to squeeze out of life in this world everything they possibly can because they think this is all they've got. In his book South, the explorer Ernest Shackleton, he tells the story of his Antarctic expedition in which his ship, the Endurance, was crushed by ice and it sunk. And he and his men ended up stranded on the remote Elephant Island. Shackleton, who was known by his men as the boss, together with five others, he set off in a small open boat to get help. The nearest inhabited place that the winds would allow them to aim for was the island of South Georgia, some 800 miles away. And so off they set across some of the most dangerous waters in the world in this tiny little open boat. Those left behind on Elephant Island, waiting for rescue, were led by a man called Wild. And Shackleton later wrote in his account of the expedition, he said, "From a fortnight after I left, Wild had rolled up his sleeping bag each day with the remark, 'Get your things ready, boys, the boss may come today.' And sure enough, one day the mist opened and revealed the ship for which they had been waiting for months." Those words of Wild capture something of the expectancy, the sense of expectancy that the New Testament calls us to have as we wait for Christ to return. Get your things ready, boys and girls. The boss may come today. And when he does, this is what we will enjoy forever. But these future certainties leave us with stark present choices. In the final verses of Revelation, there are repeated promises of blessing for those who keep the words of the prophecy, verse 7, and conquer. And there are repeated warnings for those who don't, for example, in verses 18 and 19. Eternity, eternity, where will you spend eternity? The new heavens and earth, with God, with his people, or the lake of fire, with the devil and his people? The choice is ours. Matthew 25, 46, Jesus ends one of his parables with these words. "These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." God is making his final appeal to us here in the final chapter of the Bible. An appeal in 22:17 to take the water of life without price. If you haven't yet received Jesus as your rescuer, as your ruler, that invitation is for you. There was a Christian man called John Horsley who was a friend of Brunel, so the great Victorian engineer and shipbuilder. And this Christian guy, Horsley, wrote to Brunel, and he said, "I would implore you to reflect upon that hour of death which must come upon you sooner or later. Your life has been one of almost unparalleled devotion to your profession, to the exclusion to far too great an extent of that which was due to your God and even to your family. If you would only bring your powerful intellect to bear upon the subject which contains the one thing needful." Well, as far as I'm aware, Brunel did not heed that warning. If you can relate to that, today would be a good day to reflect on that hour of death which is coming and to get ready for it and for the eternity that stretches out beyond it by trusting in Jesus. But this is also, and actually in the first place, an appeal to those of us who do profess faith to keep going, to persevere in faithfulness to Christ in the face of the struggles and the temptations and the pressures of life in this world. Or maybe for someone here to come back to Christ today. Because in the end, this is saying it is the one who conquers who will have this heritage. As Christians, God is calling us to do something that is very countercultural and counterinstinctive, but absolutely vital. And that is this: to fix our eyes on what we cannot see. 2 Corinthians 4:18 says, "We look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Everything around us that we can touch and taste and see and buy, it seems so permanent. And that is what most people around us are living for and chasing. But it's actually passing away. It is the unseen future that is going to last forever. And so if we are wise, we'll be those who fix our eyes on that and who live each day in the light of that, persevering in obedient faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it is the one who conquers who will have this heritage. Well, let me pray for us. Lord God, we thank you for this wonderful future, eternal future that you've prepared for your people, which you've secured for us through the death and resurrection of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that we would be those who enjoy it eternally. And so we pray in the midst of all the pressures we face, the sins, the temptations, the struggles, the stresses, the pull of the world, the flesh and the devil, we pray that by your Spirit and through your word and with the encouragement of your people, you would strengthen us to be those who conquer and who enjoy this inheritance. In Jesus' name, amen.